As I've tried to make clear the last 2 weeks that we've been in this series, I'm not trying to preach the creed as authoritative in and of itself, because only the Word of God is authoritative for us. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is the source of our instruction. And so when I say that we are preaching through or studying the creed, I hope you understand that we're doing so as a means to point us to the Word of God. It's the sort of structure that will provide some that scaffolding, as it were, to be able to look at the Scriptures. It's a framework for how we will study the Word of God. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest Christian creeds, at least that expresses a rather full expression of Christian doctrine. In fact, as I've mentioned already these last 2 weeks, the church has been confessing this creed for centuries, even millennia. And so we merely add our voices to those of brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us throughout the ages of church history. And some of you, as I mentioned last week, some of you probably grew up reciting the creed. Some of you may have it memorized. Some of you may not have heard of the Apostles' Creed up until 2 weeks ago. And my desire, my burden is this. I think we lose a lot when we forget what has come before us. I think there is a lot of value for us as 21st century Christians who are used to, you know, in our culture, everything is right now. Everything is the latest and greatest thing. The most important thing is what went viral this week on social media. And it's just, this week it was something, and next week that's going to be forgotten. It's going to be a new thing. This is how we live our lives. We move from one thing to the next, and sometimes we forget even what came a year ago, excuse me. And so I think there's a lot of value for us as Christians, as people of the Word of God, to step back and remember those who have come before and even consider some of their creedal statements and learn from them. Again, this creed is not inspired. It's not equal to the Word of God. I don't want to communicate that, but the creed does provide a clarity, a succinct summary of what it means to believe the Bible. What are the essential things that the Bible teaches that we're going to hold to? Things that we're not going to sacrifice. We're going to stand for and commit our lives to. And affirming these truths, not only throughout church history, but certainly in our day, affirming these truths helps us to correct error and unbiblical thinking. It gives us a lens to think about the teaching of God's Word. And so I believe there is great value for us in observing the creed and letting it point us to passages of the Scriptures that teach us these things. Before we go any further, I want to just read the creed again for us. Some of you know this well. Some of you are fairly new to it. I'm just going to read the whole thing for us, and then we will get into today's section. Here's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The creed can be divided up into three sections. I think I mentioned this last week, and you kind of pick it up as you read it through. Each section centers on a person of the Godhead. We begin with God the Father. We considered that last week, and there's a section tied to the person of God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And that second section, the one that relates to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as you notice, the longest. God the Father only had one sentence. We studied that last week. God the Son has several. There's much that this creed has to say about the second person of the Godhead. And there's good reason for this. Because really what sets apart the Christian faith, the very reason we call ourselves Christians, is because our identity is tied into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that this middle section related to God the Son is the fullest expression in this creed. Because this is really what sets apart us as Bible-believing Christians. You see, there are many, many people who agree with what we studied last week. They believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In fact, James says, in writing to the Christians he was writing to, he says, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the devils believe and shudder." Even there is a body of truth and an understanding of God and a belief in God that even the devils, even the demons can hold to. And they do. They understand the nature of God. But what is it that sets us apart as Christians? It's our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's not enough for us to just stop at, "I believe in the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." It's not enough. It's not clear enough. It doesn't go far enough. The Scriptures take us much further than that. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That's the segment we're going to consider today. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, that is God's only Son, our Lord? Because true and lasting blessing from God is only found and only experienced by those who believe in and are united by faith to the person of Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. There is salvation in no other. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We are only saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we could go to any number of passages that teach us about the person and work of Christ, of course. How do you choose which one to consider? We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. We're not going there. But I'm going to read a passage that really seems to be probably what might have been on the top of the mind of those who were writing the creed. As Paul writes there, he writes about the testimony about Christ confirmed in you, in order that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So even there, as Paul writes to this church, what he's right at the very beginning, what he is praying for them, what he is hoping for them, is they understand their identity and fellowship in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, their Lord. But I want to have us look at another passage of Scripture that helps us consider the true identity of Jesus. In fact, it's one that includes the testimony of God the Father Himself, testifying to the identity of who Jesus was and is. We find this in Mark chapter 9. If you would turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning, that'll be our text. The main part of our passage will be verses 2 through 8. We'll also consider some of the surrounding verses as well. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Let me read that for us, and then we'll jump into it. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Well, this, of course, is the account of Jesus' transfiguration, as we commonly call it. And verse 2 begins with a timestamp. It says, after 6 days, Jesus takes these disciples up onto this high mountain. What's the 6 days in reference to? You see something like that, we have to ask the question, okay, what has just happened? Because what just happened helps lead us into what occurs here at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the midpoint, really, of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is 16 chapters. This basically is the halfway point. And what happens at the end of chapter 8 is very much the high point of this gospel. If you look at back in chapter 8, in verses 27 through 29, we see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do people say that I am, rather? And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I mean, what a moment here. In many ways, this is the pinnacle of Mark's gospel. As they had been traveling around, Jesus had been doing miracles, he had been teaching, and he pulls these disciples aside and he asks them, who are people saying that I am? What's the word on the street of what my identity is? And they throw out a lot of names. People think it must be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then he points the finger at them and, who do you say that I am? What do you believe about my identity? And Peter, as he was given the ability by God himself, as it we're told in Matthew's account of this, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has been promised. You're the one that we've been looking for. You're here." And of course, in Matthew's account of this, Jesus tells him, "Yes, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this to you." And then he follows up on Peter's confession of the identity of Jesus as the Christ with that great promise that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a moment. And you stop and pause after that, and you can imagine the disciples, what they're thinking. Can you not? I mean, they are so excited. I mean, Peter got the answer right. And not only that, but Jesus continues to promise great things for the future for these disciples. What potential this had for the Jewish people, right? This is what the disciples are thinking. It's here. The Messiah is here. Everything we've been hoping for is here. The kingdom of God is going to be established. And yet, what does Jesus say immediately following this account? I read verse 30. Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," and Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I mean, what in the world? Here is this great news. The Messiah is here. The King is coming to establish his kingdom. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. But not only that, he continues. In verse 31, he began to teach them, that is, Jesus began to teach his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. I mean, this was a buzzkill for these disciples. I mean, Peter had properly identified the Messiah was here. Jesus, again, according to Matthew, promised that upon this rock he would build his church, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And the disciples are on top of the world. But then Jesus first tells them not to tell anybody, and then he begins to tell them that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself there, must suffer many things. He starts talking about suffering and dying rather than establishing the kingdom that the disciples were looking for. In fact, Peter again speaks. Verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. I mean, the audacity of Peter here. I mean, Peter was so confident in not only what he had just said, but what Jesus had just promised. And then Jesus kind of begins to go off the rails in Peter's mind, and talking about stuff that could not be true if he was here to establish his kingdom. And he takes Jesus aside, probably puts his arm around him, and begins to rebuke Jesus because of what Jesus is saying about his need to suffer and die. You see, the disciples weren't ready to hear that part of what Jesus had to say. They were ready for Jesus to come and overthrow the Roman government, establish the kingdom of the Lord, judge all of the wickedness, boot out the enemies of God's people. In fact, they wanted to reign with him. In fact, a couple of these disciples get into a disagreement over who's going to sit with him in his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They weren't ready to hear this message of suffering and dying. What the disciples needed to hear in this moment, what they needed to see, what they needed to understand, was a confidence in the truth of Jesus' identity. That though it wasn't going to unfold exactly the way that they had expected, understanding Jesus' true identity was going to help them then live and continue to believe in him when everything else seemed to be falling apart, when suffering and death started to occur. What they needed was a continued belief in the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised one, the one who would come and establish his kingdom. Would you not agree that today we need that same confidence as we face an onslaught of opposition? Those that oppose the true identity of Jesus, those who would just reject it out of hand, even those who would claim to know the Lord and yet do not walk in obedience with him, do not follow his word. Would you not agree that we need this same confidence that this Jesus that you and I believe in, this Jesus that we so identify with, that we call ourselves a Christian, we need to understand, we need to believe, we need to have that a recognition of his identity driven deep in our own hearts. We need to be convinced of it just as the disciples needed to be. Because it's not going to all be rosy for us. Every experience of our life isn't going to feel like we're riding in victory over the enemy. And so we need to be convinced of the truth of Jesus' identity. This is what it means to confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's where the creed helps us, points us to the teachings of the Scripture regarding Jesus' identity. And so we're going to focus this morning on the high point of this story in Mark 9, 2 through 8, the story of Jesus' transfiguration. What is the high point? The high point is not the moment that he was transfigured before them, as glorious as that was. But the high point comes in verse 7, when a voice comes out of the cloud, gets their attention, and announces to them, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is the voice of God the Father himself. And what he says about Jesus must have our attention. As we'll see, it certainly had the disciples' attention in that moment. And it must have our attention. We must pay close attention to what God says here, that this, Jesus, is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so this event in Jesus' life helps us understand what it means when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So in the remainder of our time, I want to look at each one of those three realities in turn and help us see from this passage how these things are true, how we can be confident in Jesus' true identity. And the first affirmation of the creed about the identity of Jesus is an echo of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. So if you're taking notes, following an outline, Our first point is just that Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean when we confess that Jesus is Christ? What does it mean when we refer to Jesus Christ? What is it that we are affirming to be true? Well, to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a deliverer, an anointed one, who would rescue his people from God's rightful judgment upon sinners. That was what the Messiah came to do. I think most of you are already aware of this, but just to make sure we're on the same page, the name Christ, the reference to Christ, is not Jesus' last name. He wasn't called Christ to differentiate himself from all the other Jesuses that would have lived around him in that day. In fact, it's not really a name at all, it's a title. Christ is his title. It's that word, anointed one. It's the Greek word that parallels the Hebrew Messiah. It's God's anointed one. And so we talk about Jesus Christ, the scripture writers do that. But really it's more accurate to think of him as Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. This is what Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Christ. And although this title isn't used specifically in the transfiguration account, this story is written, even in its context, is written to make known that this is the truth, that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. We see this in how this event unfolds, particularly in the two men that appear with Jesus. I'm sure you know the story well enough. These two men are Elijah and Moses. See that in verse 4, they appear with Jesus and as he is transfigured. Why do these two Old Testament prophets join Jesus here? Why do they make an appearance in this story? Is there some significance to their presence? I believe there is. I believe even in the fact that these two men are there tells us something about Jesus' identity. First thing I want us to notice is the topic of their conversation. Mark doesn't tell us what it is. Mark only tells us in verse 4 that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. So we're just told from Mark that these two men were talking with Jesus. But Luke records in his accounts that when these three men were gathered together talking, what they spoke about was of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. These three men were talking about Jesus' departure, which is going to happen in the not-too-distant future. So this wasn't just an idle time of chit-chat between these three men, you know, kind of catching up on how things were going. Their conversation was very deliberate. And the disciples either overheard what they were talking about or at least knew enough that Luke was then able to record what they were talking about. So why were they talking about Jesus' departure? Well, this, you see, was the focus of what Jesus had come to do. This was the work that Jesus came to do, was to depart. In fact, you find it notable that Jesus spoke to these two men about his departure. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that both of these men knew something about departures. In fact, the Greek word that's translated departure here is the Greek word hexodos. You recognize that? Sound kind of like the second book of the Bible written by Moses, experienced by Moses? The book of Exodus records the people of Israel's exodus, departure from Egypt, out of slavery. Then you remember Elijah departed this life not through death, but through being carried away in a chariot of fire out of the presence of Elisha who was watching him. So I don't think it's an accident that Luke tells us that they were speaking about his departure. This was the whole purpose that Jesus had come for. This departure that Jesus, in Mark's account, back in chapter 8, talked about suffering, being rejected, and being killed. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the departure. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. And so it's no accident that on this Mount of Transfiguration, these three men are talking about that. It's affirming for the disciples. It's affirming for us that this suffering and rejection and being killed that Jesus was talking about was not going to be something that was unplanned and accidental and a tragic end to the life of Jesus, this great teacher in Israel. Rather, this was the centerpiece of what he came to do. He came to depart. He came to be rejected, to be killed. In fact, back in chapter 8, when Peter not so wisely takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him for talking about departing in this way, how does Jesus respond to him? Back in chapter 8, verse 33, he rebuked Peter then, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." You see, to oppose Jesus' work of departure, Jesus' work of being rejected and being killed, to oppose that was doing a satanic work. And Jesus was helping his disciples understand this was the whole reason he came. This wasn't a change of plans. This wasn't something that Satan himself threw in Christ's way to trip him up. No, this was his plan all along. And the fact that he's talking with Moses and Elijah about that tells us that this one is the Christ. He came to be the fulfillment. But we also need to know that Moses and Elijah, yes, they understood something about departures, but they aren't just two random men from the Old Testament. Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Moses and Elijah are used by God as important figures, symbols. In fact, back in Exodus, let me just read a few passages for us to help us see this. You could jot these down, maybe go back to them later. I won't have us turn to all of these, but in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, we read these words, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So here is Moses receiving from the Lord a promise of an angel that is going to come, bring you in the place that I have prepared. And then we jump all the way to the end of the Old Testament. So really, Exodus, it's on the front end of the Old Testament. And we jump to the very last book of our Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read this, "Behold, I send my messenger," or angel, "and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's Moses, all the way back at the beginning, receiving this word about an angel or a messenger who's going to come. And then at the very end of the Old Testament, as all the Old Testament is wrapping up, God leaves us again with this promise of a messenger that he will send. And the understanding is that the coming of this messenger means that the coming of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of all of this that God has been laying the groundwork for in the Old Testament. But then if we jump to the very last chapter of Malachi, so that was Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So we have the mention of Moses, remembering the law of Moses. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And that's how the Old Testament closes, with this promise. Well, first, a remembrance back of the law given by Moses, and then a promise of Elijah coming, a future Elijah that would come. And the understanding is that this is the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. And so for these disciples who knew their Bibles, Moses and Elijah were important figures. They weren't just important figures because of great things that they had done in Israel's past, but they're important figures because of the way God uses them to anticipate what is to come. In fact, Mark begins his gospel account in Mark chapter 1 by quoting Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger before you to announce the kingdom." Of course, we know that it was John the Baptist who came and was the one who announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's no accident that it's Moses and Elijah on this mountain with Jesus. It's as it were God showing the disciples, God showing us that, yes, the fulfillment, the one that these two men pointed towards, he's here. He's right here. He's the third one in this group. So this isn't just Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus the Christ. And so when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, we're not just saying that we believe that Jesus was in fact a historical person that lived almost 2,000 years ago. Or even that we believe that he died. I mean, those events really are largely not disputed. Most people believe that Jesus was a historical figure, and most people believe that Jesus died. That's not the point of contention. The point of contention is, and what we are saying when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, is that we believe that, that historical Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago is the Christ. And so his life and his death were much more than just a footnote in history. But his life and his death were the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior who he sent to save people from their sins. My question for us this morning is, are we able to honestly confess this to be our belief? This morning, can you honestly confess that you believe in Jesus Christ? Again, not do you believe that he existed? Not do you believe that he was a good teacher, even did miracles? I'm not even asking if you believe that he died on the cross. But are you trusting in that death? Are you trusting in him as the Christ, the one sent from God to be the only means of salvation? That's what it means to say that we believe in Jesus Christ. Is that we are trusting in the work that he did, that departure, that suffering, that rejection, and being killed and crucified on a Roman cross is the means of our salvation. Can you this morning say that you believe in Jesus Christ because you are trusting in that work for your salvation this morning? If you're trusting in any other means to be made right with God, then you can't honestly say that you believe in Jesus the Christ. But also by recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and all of these types and pictures and themes that were laid before us in the Old Testament that Jesus is then the fulfillment of, it helps us then read our Bibles with a more of a Christological view. This doesn't mean that we stretch things to find Jesus in every little detail of a story. That's not what I'm talking about. But rather what we understand is that God has revealed to us everything in the Scriptures to point us to Christ. So when we read our Bibles, we read them to see Christ. This is what Jesus himself taught his disciples. Luke 24, after following his resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus, has that discussion with those two disciples. It says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself." He helped them understand that what God had revealed before, the things that he had written before, served as pointers to Jesus. And then later in that chapter, in verses 44 and 45, he's speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So he helps his disciples understand how he is the fulfillment of all that God had revealed. All that groundwork that he had laid was meant to point them to the identity of Jesus as the Christ. But the Apostles' Creed continues with a second statement about the identification of Jesus. It's that he is divine. So Jesus is God's only Son. This matter of Jesus' divinity has been a matter of debate throughout the history of the church. The fourth century, a theologian named Arius and his teaching, which became known as Arianism, undermined the divinity of Jesus Christ, God the Son. It said because he was begotten, therefore he was a created being. He was not God. And what resulted was a church council. And we have another creed, the Nicene Creed, which further clarifies some of the ambiguity and confusion that can even come out of a creed such as the Apostles' Creed. Where the Nicene Creed says things like, referring to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So clarify that to be begotten was not to be made. Begotten is a term of exclusivity, of uniqueness. Why is this important? Well, there are many false religions. For instance, the Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witness, both of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So again, it's not enough just to say that we believe in Jesus. We must further confess that we believe Jesus is the Son of God as he has revealed himself to be. And so when we confess in the creed that Jesus is the Son of God, is a declaration that Jesus is God. And we see this in the story of the Transfiguration in several ways. Jesus takes these disciples up on a high mountain, and it says that he is transfigured before them. The word is metamorphosis. He is transformed. He is changed. In what sense was Jesus transformed here? He wasn't transformed like we think of, you know, a caterpillar metamorphosizing into a butterfly. Or even the way that the New Testament speaks of Christians being transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not fundamentally changed here. He does not become something he was not already. Rather, what he is unveiled. It's revealed. You see, when Jesus lived on earth in human flesh, his glory as the Son of God was veiled. It was unable to be seen. You weren't able to see Jesus. And he looked like just one of us or one of his people. He didn't look any different. But here on this mountain, he is transfigured. He's changed. His glory is unveiled for these disciples to see. Verse 3 says that his clothes become radiant, intensely white. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Luke says his clothing became dazzling white. These are indications of his deity. These are descriptions that are used in the Scripture to speak of the glory of God. In fact, John will write as he begins his book of Revelation and he sees that vision of Jesus Christ, how does he describe him? He describes him in much the same way. His hair was white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. When they saw the unveiling of Jesus, what they were seeing was the unveiling and the revealing of the glory of God. This Jesus, this carpenter's son, was not quite like them. There was something different. The glory of the Lord shone through. And how does Peter respond to this? As only Peter can. Rabbi, it is good we are here. Let us make three tents, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why does he make this statement? Well, likely he makes this because this event occurred around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of those feasts that we considered in our Psalms of Ascent as one of those feasts that Israel gathered together to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. But it's also one that, according to Zechariah, is connected with the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. So again, Peter understood his Bible. He understood that the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of God's kingdom, was tied with this Feast of Tabernacles. And so you see how he's thinking. He's thinking, yes, it's all lining up. Let's just build the tabernacles right here. The implication is that Peter's ready to just establish the kingdom right here. And of course, Peter is the one to speak, but he speaks foolishly. And it says he didn't know what to say, so he didn't keep him from saying anything. But he was terrified. But God quickly corrects Peter's thinking by demonstrating the exclusivity of his son. This is why God responds. He responds to Peter's foolish statement with a statement of his own. These are the only two direct quotes in Mark's account of this story. Peter making a statement and then God, as it were, correcting him. And coming in a cloud, or a cloud overshadows them, and a voice comes out of a cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." God himself says, "This is my son. This is the son of God." What does it matter that we properly understand that Jesus is the son of God? Therefore, truly God himself. Well, if he was anything less than God, then his work as the Christ would be insufficient. You see, the Christ is God. The two must go together. And so when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, we are confessing that we believe not only is he the Messiah, but he is able to provide the deliverance that we need. But the third thing that this story shows us and that the creed states is that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. It's not merely enough to have an orthodox knowledge of who Jesus is. Even believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of our sins, our Savior from our sins. But there's a necessary obedience that comes with submitting ourselves to the work of Jesus Christ. In light of God's revelation of the true identity of Jesus, yes, this is my beloved Son. What does he tell these disciples to do? Listen to him. Listen to him. Not just believe that he is the Son of God. Not just believe that he is the Christ, but listen to him. The simple command gives us much to consider. What does it mean to listen to Jesus? What does it mean that he is worthy of our obedience? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Therefore, what he says is authoritative. What he says to us is authoritative and must be listened to. Jesus says in Mark 8, again, just prior to this, after Peter confesses that he's the Christ, after he begins speaking of his death, verse 34, he begins to talk about what it means to be a disciple. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke also records a similar account of those who come saying, we want to follow you. And he makes them aware of the fact that to follow him is a call to die. It's a call to abandon all that they are and hope to be in order to follow him, to listen to him, not just to hear what he says, but to do it. That's the implication of to listen to him. The crowds listened to him. It wasn't just a matter of hearing what he taught. It was a matter of doing what he said. So to listen to the words of Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is not just to read his word and to hear it taught and preached, but it's to do it. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and if Jesus is who God the Father here in this account testifies that he is, and he is, that he demands our allegiance and our obedience. He demands that we bow before Him as Lord in obedience to His will. He has revealed these words. How do we listen to what He has to say? He has given His instruction to us in His Word. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter, as he's writing that, he recalls this event. And he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he's talking about this event when he says that God the Father, the voice was born to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Quoting there from another one of the gospel accounts. He says, we heard this. We understood His true identity. But then he continues and points us not to just looking for experiences like he had, as great as that was for him. But what he says is, we have something more sure. The Word of God. As Christ, as He promised to His disciples just before His death in John 16, that he would depart, not only die, but He would be raised and He would ascend to His Father. But when He did, He would send the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to come and do what? To speak of Christ. To further reveal Christ. To inspire the Word of God that exalts Christ. And so we have a sure word of prophecy, a sure revelation of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility as Christians who confess that we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, our duty is to obey Him, to listen to Him, to hear Him, and then follow Him. Jesus tells those men in Luke's account, those who come to Him wanting to be His disciple, wanting to follow Him, He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. To be one of Christ's disciples is to follow Him wholeheartedly with all that we are in full obedience to His will. And so we must guard against merely confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. But we must do so with our lives, recognizing that He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God. He is divine. But He is our Lord, who demands our worship, our allegiance, and our obedience. May the Spirit of God help us follow Him in obedience, seeking to exalt Him, honor Him, and obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the testimony of the identity of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we do not follow cleverly devised myths, but we have the record of those that You made known Your true identity, these men who were able to see and were even in that moment able to be given confidence that though all things would not go as they had planned or even as they had hoped, they understood, they began to see that this was in fact the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners, as the Son of God. And as You reconcile us to Yourself, You call us to obedience. You call us to take up our cross and to follow Christ as His disciple. This is what saving faith looks like. Not merely believing with our head facts about Jesus, but also then evidence of saving faith is obedience and following Jesus Christ our Lord. Our prayer is that You would, by Your Spirit this week, help us to live lives of worship and obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.